He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never fall retreat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be cheerful at my feet. Our God is marching. That's good. Sing it out now. Glory, glory, hallelujah. On the last, lift it up in the beauty of the lilies. Christ was born across the sea with the glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make me holy, let us go to make him free. God is marching. That's good. Sing it now.
Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church, page 260 in your hymn books. He is able to deliver thee, page 260. He is able to deliver thee. Page 260, sing it out loud on the first.
Oh,
Let's open up this evening with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all those who came tonight, getting here safely. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to apply the message to our lives tonight. Fill Pastor Shelley up with your spirit. Help him to preach boldly from your word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Our second song this evening, page 314, More Love to Thee. Page 314, More Love to Thee. Page 314, More Love to Thee, on the first.
Thanks for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't already get a bulletin, you'd like one, just lift up your hand nice and high. One of our ushers can come by and get you a bulletin. We're on Jude verse 6. If you can quote that this evening, you can get an ice cream on the inside. Service times, soul winning times. We have a lot of regional soul winning times. Our church stats, and we've been doing really, really good. And we want to keep up the hard work on our salvations and baptisms. On the right, we have a list of our expecting ladies. Please be in prayer for them who are expecting upcoming events. This Saturday is going to be the Durant, Oklahoma Soul Winning Marathon. Is anybody going and is not signed up? All right, go sign up. All right. Yeah. Okay. Then you signed up. What do you mean? If you haven't signed up, you can sign up right now in the foyer. We don't mind. We want to make sure you get signed up for that. I think we're gonna have like a big turnout, so I'm really excited about this. And we've got like a fajita bar set up for lunch. It sounds really, really good. And so we'll be meeting at a park location down below is the address for, I think, coffee and donuts just in the morning. And then we'll go out soul winning, have some really good lunch, and then go out soul winning again in the afternoon. So that's exciting. The previous soul winning results were there in Cleburne. Really, really awesome soul winning numbers. I don't know that we'll necessarily have that many salvations, but I think we're going to have more than double the soul winner. So, and it's still great to go up and get to see Anchor Baptist Church and see Pastor Oz and them. So highly encourage you if you can participate the Durant, Oklahoma Soul Winning Marathon. Father's Day floats on June 15th. Soul Winning Marathon, Shreveport. That's another awesome opportunity. June 28th. It's also a very receptive area. So if you get opportunity to travel, that's a great one. I think it's about a three-hour drive from the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And so that's a great opportunity, too. On the back is the prayer list. We have several here that we're going to cover real quick. If you'd pray for the Carlsons, for their health, and then their parents' health, and then also for the Millers, friends, mom's cancer treatments. If you'd pray for Brother Scott's parents, and also it's really a praise report for Miss Olivia. They recently gave birth to their son, Elijah Scott, as well. And it's not Elijah, it's Elisha. And so it sounds similar, but it's pretty cool. I guess Elijah was first, and then we got Elisha. So that's really exciting. We'll put their picture and everything in the bulletin on Sunday. Miss Garcia, if you'd be praying for Brother Tony's health. We continue to pray for Miss Larkey's arm, who's been healing. Pray for Brother Brad for his work. And then also pray for Brother Diego's friend, Miss Sheila Morris. If you'd pray for Miss Cindy's friend, Angela. If you'd pray for another coworker, Josh, of Brother Jared's. And then Brother Samson did have a surgery. He said it went well, so we're continuing to pray for his recovery. Also, if you could pray for Brother Fur's dad, who's recovering from surgery. And then if you'd pray for Miss Foley's dad, has kidney disease. Sorry about that. We'll be praying for him. There's one other that's not in the bulletin, but if you'd pray for Brother Hackenberg's wife had to go to the hospital, and so if we'll be in prayer for them as well. So that's pretty much all I had as far as prayer requests. Let's go ahead and just pray as a church family. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for our church. Thank you for all those ladies who are expecting. I pray that you please just bless them during their pregnancies right now. Please help them with their delivery. I pray that you would also just help our church family that's struggling with illness or sickness, especially these serious issues of cancer. I pray that if possible, you could just give them a miracle. Please just heal them. I pray that no matter what, you'd give them patience and that you would comfort them during this difficulty. I pray that you would also just bless our church family that needs help with either their finances or their job or their work. I pray that you would just please help them right now. I pray that you would bless our upcoming soul winning event in Durant, Oklahoma. I pray that we could just travel up there safely, that you would help prepare the hearts of many people there, that you would help us to find people that want to get saved, and you give us the boldness to preach unto them and help them to get saved. I pray that you would just help continue to bless our church in the upcoming events, and that we do all these things in the honor and glory of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll sing our third song. It's our Psalm of the Week, and I don't remember which one it is. 149, sorry, 149.
Psalm 149. Psalm 149. All the birds.
Praise be the Lord. Sing unto the Lord. Hallelujah. Children, let's now your deeds.
rejoicing this evening as the offering plates are passed around, let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23.
Matthew chapter number 23, the Bible reads, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be called ye called master, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat, and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be in church. Thank you for this church. Thank you for our pastor. I pray that you bless Pastor Shelley, fill him with your Holy Spirit to preach your word unto us and help us to receive it with an open heart. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We're here in Matthew 23, and Jesus really turns up the heat in this particular chapter, and it makes sense because this is pretty much his last public teaching before he's going to be crucified. This is really like leading up to the fact that he's going to be crucified. I believe this is on Tuesday, but Wednesday, I don't think we necessarily see him in the temple. I could be wrong on that, but someone could correct me. But he does a lot of teaching to his disciples. Then later that Wednesday is the Last Supper, and then he is essentially betrayed into the hands of the Pharisees and then goes into the Romans and he's crucified. And you can kind of see after reading this chapter why they really wanted to kill him so bad. Because Jesus Christ, before a lot of this, is teaching a lot of parables. When he's preaching against Pharisees and Jews, it's a little bit more vague. It's a little bit more subtle than it is in this chapter. He finally kind of lets loose and really is just calling them on the carpet, just really calling them out by name, making it really clear what these people are like. He's kind of just exposing them for who they really are. And that's why you can kind of see they get so, the Jews and the Pharisees are just so quick to want to put him to death. Additionally, the feast is coming up and they don't want to kill him on the feast day. They don't want to kill him later in the week because they're afraid people will be upset about it. So they feel rushed to do it. And it's funny how they've gone through these rituals their whole life of performing this Passover sacrifices and going through all these rituals, and they just do it so often that they're not realizing that they're going to end up doing all this to Jesus, that how they're going to kill Jesus Christ at the same time they would kill that actual Passover lamb, and they have to do this all in haste. And the Bible talks about how they are supposed to do these things in haste. They have to do these things in haste in the same way so as to able to eat the feast. And so it's just kind of interesting, a lot of the parallels, obviously, that Jesus Christ fulfills in the Passover week and how these Jews, even though they've known about it, God's showed it to them, they've gone through these rituals, they just can't see it. Because when you're spiritually blinded, you just can't see the things of God, even if they were told to you plainly. Now, it says in here in verse 1, it says, Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So what does that mean? He's just talking about his position of authority. So in the past, at the very beginning, Moses is kind of their leader. He's their primary authority. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees seem to be the leaders, the ones in charge. You kind of have this high priest. And so it's talking about their position of authority. Verse 3, All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe. That observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. One thing we can learn here is that you should have respect for authority regardless of how bad the people are. If this chapter doesn't convince you that you should obey bad authorities, then nothing will, because the whole chapter is about how bad the Pharisees are, how bad the scribes are, yet Jesus is saying, hey, these people in positions of authority, whatever they bid you, observe and do. And for the most part, what he's trying to say is they're going to teach a lot of things that are good. You know, love God, love your neighbor. They're going to say these things, these platitudes, but they themselves don't actually love God. They don't actually love their neighbor. And so he's trying to say, man, a lot of things you've been hearing are pretty good from these people. Not all of it. There's obviously a little leaven. But generally speaking, what the Pharisees and scribes say, most of it, a lot of it is good. It's just they themselves are hypocrites. They don't actually do it. That is their huge problem. That's what it means to be a hypocrite. For they say and do not. If you want just an easy definition of the word hypocrite, it's someone that says and does not. That is generally what a hypocrite is. Verse 4, For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So what are they constantly doing? They're constantly encouraging other people to do really difficult things for God, make really big sacrifices for God. But he's trying to say these people don't actually make any sacrifices themselves. They don't take any hardships. They don't take any burdens on themselves. And in fact, even if it was offered to them, they wouldn't even use a little bit of effort. Like the finger analogy is just kind of like they would put almost literally no effort in serving God whatsoever. But they would love to just lay huge burdens on other people. And we can kind of see what's a bad leader is someone that doesn't take any burdens. A bad leader is someone that doesn't do any work or doesn't do any of the job himself. Whereas in Christianity, Christ is constantly reminding us that, you know, we shouldn't be here to put burdens on others, but rather we should put burdens on ourselves, and we should be a servant, and we should serve other people. Just as Jesus washed the disciples' feet, we should wash other people's feet in like manner, not so much of literally, but as an analogy of the fact that we should serve other people. The higher you get up in Christianity, in theory, should be doing more work, not less work. Whereas being a slave master in Egypt, the more you elevate, you could argue the less you're having to do. Because now you have more slaves, you have more servants, more people to do your bidding. And again, even in the secular world, there's technically nothing wrong. If you own a business, there is nothing wrong with you doing no work and making all your employees do all the work for you. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just not how Christianity should operate. Christianity shouldn't operate that the higher you get up, the less work you do. It should be that you do more work. And we see good leaders like Moses did a lot of work. He felt very burdened. He was constantly serving the people and doing a lot of things. That's what it should look like. Whereas the Pharisees, even though they sit in Moses' seat, they're not doing any of the work. They're constantly putting the heavy burdens on other people and not doing any of the work. The Bible says if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires the good work. So a bishop should be someone who works. That doesn't mean they don't have authority. And again, some people get confused about this. We're not talking about the authority. Bad leader, give them authority. Good leader, give them authority. Servant leader, give them authority. Authoritarian, give them authority. You know, we don't want to strip authority away from authority. We're just simply saying the mindset of someone in charge in Christianity should be to serve and work hard, whereas the mindset for a lot of people in the secular world, they want to elevate so they can do less work. They want to elevate so they don't have to do the grunt work or the hard work or whatever. They're hoping to make it easier on their life. Whereas in Christianity, the higher you get up, it's a harder life. The apostles didn't have the easy life. The apostles had the hardest life. They were the off-scouring of the world. And if you think, man, I can't wait to be a pastor someday so that my life will be easy, wrong. Your life won't get easier if you're doing it right. Obviously, maybe some of these false prophets or something, their life maybe got easier. But you know what? Someone that's actually in the real fight, serving Jesus, trying to do the right thing, it is hard. Being a Christian is hard. There is work, there's persecution, there's opposition, because the devil wants to take down Christianity. And you know what? Going to a good church, you should expect opposition. And you should expect work. Yes, we will put you to work. And I think sometimes, you know, a lot of people, you know, they're going to come and go. And one of the reasons is maybe they're just tired of working. And it's not so much that they're necessarily like into some sin, or it's not so much that they just don't love Jesus anymore. They just kind of get a little faint-hearted, a little bit burnt out, and they just don't like working. But here's the thing. We're supposed to work till Jesus comes. And, you know, I have a job. You know what I don't like? I don't like it when my boss doesn't have any work for me to do. I feel awkward. I feel uncomfortable. I'm not sitting here thinking like, sweet, I don't have to do much work today. I kind of feel uncomfortable. And you know what? I would feel uncomfortable in the Christian life if I just felt like, hey, there's not really anything for me to do. You know, and that's how we should feel. We should feel uncomfortable if we're not being put to work. We want to be put to work. God created us to work, and we need to get out there and do something for the kingdom of God. We don't want to be the person that's just giving everybody else a job, giving everybody else work, giving everybody else a burden. We want to be the person that takes burdens away. Hey, you have this burden? Let me, you know what? I don't have that burden. I can carry it. You know, think about it. If we're just going on a journey, let's say we're walking 30 miles. You know, I can't remember. I think most towns are about 30 miles apart just because that was an average day's journey in times past, maybe with wagons and stuff. But let's say we're walking for a day's journey, 30 miles. You're carrying 50 pounds worth of, you know, material, and I'm carrying nothing. I say, hey, give me 25 pounds. And I carry 25, you carry 25. Maybe it's a young child, I'll carry 40, you carry 10, right? You're trying to bear other people's burdens as opposed to saying, hey, I got this heavy thing I'm carrying. How about you carry it? And then you're just not carrying it. In fact, you know, can you get a chair and put me in it and lift me up and just carry me around? I've literally seen apostles, so-called, of Pentecostal churches, their churches bearing them on their shoulders in a chair and like carrying them around like a king or something like that. That's weird. Okay, that should not be what's happening in the house of God. people that are in positions of authority here, if you become an usher, it's to work. If you become in the song, the music ministry, it's to work. If you want to become an evangelist, it's to work. If you come work for me, it's to work. Okay. One thing I've never been accused of anybody that's worked for me, is not giving them work to do. Okay. So it's usually the opposite is usually what I'm accused of. But you know what? I like having work to do, and we should have work to do. And that is the goal of Christianity, is to work, not be a Pharisee and just give it to everybody else. Verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now, it's saying, hey, technically they do have some works. The only thing they will do is if they can somehow get some recognition, then they will potentially do that work. And a lot of their works, so-called, aren't even real works. Because what are they doing? They're making broad their phylacteries. Now, I don't know exactly what that is. A lot of people are just not exactly sure. But you can kind of see, like, sometimes you'll see these Orthodox Jews, they'll literally, like, strap things on their body, these, like, leather straps or whatever. Or sometimes they'll literally put a box and they'll, like, put it on their forehead and they'll, like, strap it down. You know, or sometimes they have these cords. A lot of people will call that phylacteries. If you just look it up online, they'll call those kind of things phylacteries. I'm not real positive. I don't know exactly what it is. I don't think it matters, though. What matters is it's just an outward thing. They're doing something outwardly to make it seem like they're just so godly. I'm going to literally tape a Bible to my forehead. I mean, talk about a holier than thou. I mean, instead of actually putting the Word of God into your heart and your mind, they tape a Bible to their head. But yet, they don't even believe it. That's how satanic and weird they are. They enlarge their garments too, right? They enlarge the borders of their garments. So, you know, I have a coat on. It has a, this is what we call the skirt of my garment. The skirt means the edge. You know, don't get confused. Sometimes it'll talk about the skirt of a man's garment in the Bible. It's not talking about him wearing a skirt. It's talking about the skirt being the edge of his garment. What would it mean to enlarge it? For it to go, oh, it's a little bit longer, a little bit longer. And then pretty soon it's just a dress that they're wearing. Okay, it wasn't a skirt, and then it turned it into a skirt. And they became Catholic. And, of course, why did they do that? To be seen of men, to appear different, because they just want to look different. They don't want to just wear the garment everybody else is wearing, because then if someone walks in, they're like, who's the pastor? It could be anybody. It could be this guy, that guy. I mean, if we're all just, all the men of us that are wearing suits are just standing up here on the stage, no one's just going to be like, that's the pastor, obviously. Why? Because I'm not doing anything different than you are. But what about the guy wearing a dress? Then you'd be like, okay, well, that must be someone that's special, right? That one's someone that's important. And think about it. That kind of a garment's not even practical. It's weird. You can't even do, like, real work or real labor. You might trip or fall. So it's obviously designated to just be a trophy guy. But you don't want to be a trophy guy, all right? You get a trophy wife, not a trophy. Don't be a trophy guy. It's like to be all delicate and walk around all delicate. You know, a woman, have you seen a woman in the wedding dress? I mean, she has to walk real careful in that thing. Not to trip, not to fall, because it's a real special thing. Why would I want a guy, the man of God, to be walking around like that? You know, men in the Bible are running around. You know, in the book of John, you know, basically John's basically bragging that he ran to the tomb faster than Peter. They're not wearing dresses and skirts running around. Now, it's funny because in order to teach this doctrine, you know what they'll say? They'll say like, oh, yeah, they were wearing them. But what they'll do is they'll take the garment and they'll tie them around their legs. And they have these weird pictures of guys with dresses on tying their dresses around their legs to then, quote, run. And they were saying this is like girding up your loins. No, girding up your loins is tighten your belt, okay? Not tying the dress around your ankles or something like that. I mean, it's the weird stuff people teach, I'll tell you, man. But what do these Pharisees do? They have these long garments, and of course today, modern day Pharisees are no different. The Catholics, the Orthodox. In fact, if you just look at a council of all the false religions of the world, they all kind of look the same. Have you ever noticed that? It's like you got the Imam, you got the Orthodox, whether that's Russian or Greek, doesn't matter. You get some guy from the Roman Catholic Church, you get some other Hindu, you get whatever. They all have this like weird garment. It's all different colors, but they all kind of look the same. And then you have a Baptist, he just looks like a normal guy. and he doesn't fit in. He wasn't invited. Okay, he's the prophet besides that never prophesies good in the name of the king or whatever. And at the end of the day, these false prophets, you can almost pick them out of the crowd because they make a show of themselves. They're like a peacock guy where they have to constantly just show themselves off because they don't have any works. Here's the thing. Why would someone point somebody out of the crowd? It's because, hey, this guy's a nice guy. He helps me. He does good stuff for me. He teaches me good things. He's there with me when I go through hard times. He's taking burdens of me. Let me tell you all about this guy. But when you have no good works to show, no one's going to pick you out of the crowd. No one's ever going to praise your name. No one's going to say anything nice about you. So then they have to peacock. They have to put on a show to make it seem like, hey, I'm someone special. So let everybody give them attention, give them recognition. Because why? They love, what does it say? They love the uppermost rooms at feasts. Think about it. If you walk into a room, it's a party, you want to sit by the host or you want to sit by the guy that you like, why would he pick you to sit there? Because you're his friend. Why are you someone's friend? Because you work. Friendships require work. You hung out with them. You picked them up. You bought them a meal. You did something with them. But think about it. The Pharisee never did any of that. So they have to wear their little special garment to peacock again. So then be like, oh, I guess we have to give this guy this seat. It's not because he actually did any work. It's not because we actually know him. It's not because he actually helped us. But look at the little peacock. I guess we have to put it up front center. And they really love that uppermost room, that feast seat. They want to be in the special place, the chief seats in the synagogues. And notice they just love it. They love attention. They're all about attention. They want to say it's all about them. And they love greetings in the markets to be called of men. Rabbi, rabbi. That's what they want to be called. Now, rabbi is not really an English word. It's like being transliterated in here because what it really means is master. So it's just kind of their way. It's kind of being transliterated in our language. It's like a borrowed word. But in more, you know, our language, it's master. And then it says another way, even Christ, meaning specifically Christ. So he's saying, be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, specifically Jesus Christ, and all ye are brethren. So there's only one master in the universe. There's only one master of the universe. It's Jesus Christ. And so it would be wrong to be going around calling yourself master or taking the title of rabbi that's off limits, spiritually speaking. Now you have to understand the word master is used in the Bible often. And the Bible talks about believing masters, unbelieving masters. It says to be not many masters. Why? Because the word itself isn't off limits. The context of the word is off limits. We're not allowed to call someone a master, spiritually speaking. Okay? We could call someone our master, though, if they're literally our boss, because that's equivalent. Boss, Lord, something of that nature, sir, all of those are synonyms with master, and you should call your boss, sir, Lord, whatever title that they have, chief, sergeant, commander, I mean, whatever title they have, you call them. But spiritually speaking, the pastor, the leader should not be called a master because we only have one master and that's Jesus Christ. Yet, how many Baptists a day will bring someone into their congregation and say, hey, we brought in Rabbi Jonathan Kahn, really Rabbi Jonathan Kahn artist, to come and speak to everybody. I mean, is this the verse he's going to start off the chapter with? Be not called rabbi. My name's Rabbi Jonathan Kahn. I mean, how do Baptists do that? How do non-denom churches do that today when the Bible is literally saying, don't call this person rabbi, and they're like, so-and-so rabbi is going to come and speak to the whole congregation. I mean, I grew up in a non-denom church where they would have Rabbi Jonathan Kahn literally come and preach to us. And they'd have other, you know, weirdo rabbis or whatever come in and preach and give their little spiel. You know what? It's unbiblical. And let me tell you something. If they got rabbi in front of their name, they're not saved. Yeah. Never heard one that's saved. I don't believe that they're saved. There's something wrong with those people. And it's just so anti-biblical, I don't even think these people are saved at all. Right. It would be no different if, I mean, what if I just started calling myself master? They like to hide it in rabbi because you don't know what that means. But what if I just said, I am Master Shelley? That would be weird. If I said, from now on, call me Master Shelley. You know, that would be terrible. You can call me Brother Shelley because what did he say? What did he say? And all ye are brethren. Hey, we're on the same level here. Jesus Christ is our one master. We got one master, one Lord. Notice he also says in verse 9, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Again, the word father is not off limits, but in a spiritual context, it's off limits. Yet then the Catholics adopt this, don't they? The Catholics adopt this language, and they call most of their priests, if not all, father so-and-so. And then you ask Catholics, like, how is this not a violation? Oh, well, this just is like meaning like a spiritual deep meaning. A spiritual deep meaning of what? It's just a spiritual deep thing that Jesus is talking about here. What does that mean? I even asked Grok. I said, Grok, how is this not a violation? How are Catholics not just obviously in violation of this verse? Like, well, what you have to understand is that some Catholics really hold to the sincerity of Scripture, and they say that this is really deep. And I'm like, you didn't answer the question. What does this mean? How is it not a violation? I said, I feel like you're just saying words and you're not really explaining this. He's like, well, this, yeah, kind of. But, you know, I actually like talking to AI because usually it's very logical. And when you call it out after a BS answer, sometimes it's like, yeah, well, you know, my master rabbi so-and-so told me I had to say this is okay or whatever. But it's like, look, you shouldn't be calling a pastor or a priest father. It's super clear. Catholics aren't saved. They don't believe the Bible. In fact, they pretty much do the opposite of what the Bible teaches all over the place. It's like, don't have graven images. Graven images of Mary. Hey, you only have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Oh, and also a mediatrix called Mary again. Oh, Jesus Christ is the only one that ascended to heaven. Oh, and also Mary. Why are they so into women? It's like feminism is just off the charts with Catholicism. And then, oh yeah, another Catholic doctrine. It's like, hey, having relations with your wife is somehow now a sin, so let's not have relations with your wife again. I mean, what feminazi came up with Catholicism? I'll tell you what, it's a disgusting, awful religion. Hey, salvation's by faith alone? They're like, no, it's by works. I mean, the Catholics just pretty much just don't understand the Bible, do the opposite. Don't call anybody father, let's call our priest the father. And it's like, Bible says, get married as a pastor. They're like, let's not get married. It's like, hey, everything should be eaten. Let's not eat meat on Friday. This makes me mad because I didn't know this. And I went to a barbecue restaurant on Friday night and all they had was catfish. And I left. Yeah, that's the right move, okay, is to leave. I said, what in the world? I said, where's the beef? Because they had good brisket. Like, it was really good. And I'm showing up and I'm thinking, like, I can't wait to eat brisket. It's Friday. You know, on Friday, you're kind of excited for Friday. Like, Friday is like the exciting night. You get to finally go out to eat and you show up and it's catfish. And I was just like, what? I don't know if you like catfish or not. It's not about catfish. It was just that I wanted the beef. You know what I mean? And then I'm also thinking, like, why can I eat fish and not beef? Like, why is that okay? Like, where is this in the Bible? Like, none of this even makes sense. That's because they're spiritually blinded in the same way that the Pharisees are blinded and they go around wanting to be called rabbi when it's off limits, it's wrong. They take these unbiblical titles. Verse 10, neither be called masters, for one is your master in Christ. So that's a repeat in a sense of rabbi, but he's just making it clear. It doesn't matter which language you're saying master, it's wrong. And it's funny, again, pretty much you got a few different categories. You got the Jews who call themselves rabbis. They're a bunch of false teachers. You got the Catholics calling themselves fathers. They're a bunch of false teachers. And then you got a bunch of seminary graduates all calling themselves masters of divinity. And they're also a bunch of false prophets. Right. Is that a coincidence that the three people called out don't be called a rabbi, a father, or a master? All three all seem to be false prophets and false teachers in today's world. Yep. Nope. Jesus knew what he was saying. And the Bible is timeless, folks. Yeah. There's no new thing under the sun. The rabbis back then were false. The fathers back then were false. And the masters back then were false, just like it is today. And the false teachers, they can't understand the Bible, so they just make the same errors over and over again. And that's even called out in this particular chapter. I'll go back to this verse, but notice what it says in verse 30. It says, and say, this is them saying, the Pharisees, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Isn't this funny? 2 days before they're going to literally crucify Jesus, they're saying, we would have never killed a prophet. And then they're going to literally kill Jesus. Yeah. Right? Because they think like, hey, we would never make these mistakes. We would never do these things. And then he says in verse 31, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. He's like, no, you're exactly like those people. And this is what's even funny. If you kind of think about how he words it a little bit further down, let me see. It says in verse number 35, just look at the last part, talking about the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, Zechariah has died hundreds of years ago. None of them were the literal people that murdered him. But notice he attributes the murder of Zechariah to them. He says, ye slew. So he's just saying, like, you're the same kind of person that would kill Zechariah. You're the same kind of person that would have fought against Moses. You're the same kind of person that would have tried to kill Jeremiah and threw him in the dung pit. You're the same kind of person that would have put Daniel in the lion's den. You're the same kind of person that would, in the future, stone Stephen and try to kill Paul, because they have the same spirit, because it's that antichrist spirit. It's a spirit of false prophet, and they're just like their fathers. And you know, I always wondered about this in other contexts too, and it would always make me cringe when I think, you know, in America, we used to not let women vote. So you know what that means? Somehow, somewhere, some man decided that a woman should vote. Because if women couldn't vote, then no woman ever gave herself the right to vote. You know what happened? Men voted for women to be able to vote. That's how it happened. That's just how it happens, right? And I kept thinking, like, what man is living in a time where women can't vote and thought, like, man, you know what's really missing out on our voting is women getting into the game. And then said, like, I'm voting for this. I'm pro this. You would think, like, all the guys would just band together and be like, bros, okay? You know, come on. We're not going to do this, right? But somehow they did. I'm thinking, like, what kind of man would do that? And in the last few months, I've realized there's a lot of guys that I know that would have done that, that would vote for these kind of things and would kind of say these things. And I'm thinking, man, you are a feminist. I'm so shocked. You know, there's people that are literal communists, people that get up and teach, hey, the government gets to decide who raises your children. What? What kind of communism is that? Coming across pulpits? That's not the Bible. And you constantly think, like, where do these communists, where do these feminists, where do these people come from? But you know what? The same spirits that have dwelled in people in the past are similar today, and they dwell in them today. The same communist devils are in people today. The same feminazi devils are in people today. The same antichrist spirit is alive and well today as it was back then. And the Bible even said it is the last time. And we know the antichrist shall come, and there's many antichrists. And even today in 2025, there is many antichrists right now, and the antichrist spirit is alive and well. And you know what? This rabbi spirit and father spirit and master spirit is also alive and well in a lot of people today, and they're leading them astray. And as Jesus got up and ripped and screamed about it, you know, we need preachers to get up and start ripping and screaming today. About what? Jews, about Catholics, and about these seminary people that are leading people to hell and destroying people's lives and teaching false doctrine. Yeah, they might have positions of authority, but you know what? They're bozos. They're not legitimate. They're hypocrites, and they need to be called out. And of course, what do they love? They love to be seen of men, but they never help people in private. In fact, they never want to help anyone. They're only in it for attention. And I'll tell you something, it really does rub me the wrong way when I see a pastor or a preacher or anybody who seems to be more about attention than actually helping people. Making decisions for themselves and not for other people. It's disgusting. It's the wrong kind of attitude. It's the wrong spirit. Verse 11 says, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. If you desire a position of authority, you should have a desire to serve. And, you know, there's a lot of great people that'll probably never become a pastor, but man, one thing that just really irritates the fire out of me is when people start showing their pride. If someone starts showing their pride, I just don't really want to have anything to do with them as far as ordination is concerned. And another thing that, you know, I was taught this, but it's a really good principle, you know, in our preaching class when I went to Faith Forward Baptist Church, Pastor Anderson, he told me this later. He didn't tell the class. It was a private thing in his head. But he was saying, If he would ever correct somebody and they couldn't take the correction, he would mark them mentally and say, I'll never work with this person. I'll never ordain them. I'll never do anything. And so he took it so serious that, man, if you give them correction and they can't take it, then he would just immediately mark that person. And I'm telling you, it is right. It is right on. People that can't take correction are bad people. And especially, you know, you're supposed to come to a church where you're supposed to actually have respect for a pastor, for an authority figure, and he gives you correction and you can't take it, you have serious problems. You should take correction from the authorities in your life. You should take correction from your parents. You should take correction from the Bible, from your boss at work, and especially your pastor. You should take correction from authority figures. But at the end of the day, the authority figures, you know, are there to help serve. You know, I offer correction to people not just to beat up on them or because I don't like them. It's actually because I love them. You know, if I don't really like somebody, I don't really offer them that much correction. I don't ever try to, like, do something like that. It's just like, I just want to get out of there as fast as possible, move on. Yeah, sure, fine, bye. You know, if someone's giving you a lot of correction, you need to realize that person actually loves you. If your parents are correcting you a lot, it's because they love you a lot. If your boss at work is giving you a lot of correction, it actually means that he thinks you're worthwhile. Because if I had an employee and I'm just sick and tired of them, I'm not going to keep giving them correction. I'm just going to fire them. Everybody would. The person that's actually constantly trying to help you and show you things and do it, they're investing in you and they love you and they actually care about you. God is constantly investing in us. He's constantly correcting us and reproving us. And of course, the Word of God is constantly correcting us and reproving us. And we need to take that correction. And of course, that's a way to be served. Being criticized is a blessing. People that actually want to get good at stuff and learn stuff, they beg and crave for correction. They beg for someone to help them. You know, why would someone show up at a church like this? Why do people like hard preaching? Because they actually want to get better. They have a desire to get better, and they're kind of sick of going somewhere and asking for it and not getting it. And so one of the things that's mainly served at this church is called hard preaching. Now, this is what most people think hard preaching is, preaching against fags and Jews. That is not hard preaching. How many of you are a fag or a Jew in here? That is not hard preaching. You know what's hard preaching? Is stuff that you are guilty of, that you have an issue with, that you have a blind spot. And I'm just going to say, like, all of us struggle with hard preaching because true hard preaching is calling you out where you need to be called out. And that's a service. Jesus was constantly offending people and driving people away because he was rebuking them, calling them out for their sin, making it clear where they're at. And at the end of the day, we should take correction because it'll make us better. If you don't take correction, well, you're going to end up destroying yourself. You know, I don't have to live your life, and I get that, but at the end of the day, like, I want success for you, and most people want success for you. And when they offer you correction, you should take it very seriously, because often it's very easy for other people to see our faults. It's very hard for us to see our faults. That's why we have it. The reason why we have a lot of the problems we have is because we can't see it. If we could see it, we'd probably just fix it. Just like you look in the mirror and you see something on your face, right, you're pretty much going to take care of that right away. The reason why you have something on your face, you're not taking care of it because you can't see it. But look, if I had something on my face, you know who's going to see it way better than me? You. I literally can't see something on my face. There's games designed with this. You put a card on your forehead and you're trying to guess what's on your forehead and other people can see clearly. Look, that is how we live our lives most of the time. People can see our problems from a mile away. And so you should take heed to what other people have to say. You should take heed to what other people think, because often they're going to be a very good judge of the problems that you have. We sometimes struggle with our own blind spots. And so, you know, someone that's a servant is often going to be helping you by correcting you, you know, telling you where you're wrong, trying to improve you. Don't just think of service as like, he's just going to give me money. Money doesn't help people a lot of times. Think about the homeless. I don't go to the homeless and say, hey, do you just need money? I'm just going to give you money. Then they're just going to buy more drugs and alcohol and stay in their stupid condition, right? You know what the homeless guy needs to be told? Get a job or offered a job, right? Offered something to do, some work. And he needs to be criticized. Hey, you smell bad. Take a shower. You need to get some good clothes on. You need to brush your teeth. You need to stop drinking alcohol. That's what they need. That's serving people. People have the wrong idea of what it means to serve people. You know, I can serve my children. You know, I serve my children telling them how to do things, telling them if they're wrong. Hey, spell this word. No, you're wrong. This is how you spell it. Hey, tie your shoes. No, that's not how you tie it. This is how you tie it. That's serving them. What's not serving them is just serving up ice cream and candy and floats and giving them more cavities. And so we should have the right mentality of being served, okay? You're not going to necessarily, being served in the body of Christ, get ice cream and rainbows and unicorn rides. Sometimes you're going to get reproof, rebuke, exhortation. But you know what? That's still being served. You should recognize what's really being served. You can go to the fun non-denom church and just, hey, they'll serve you ice cream and candy canes and whatever as long as you're tithing, but they're not going to serve you what you really need. And the guy that wants to be great in Christianity is going to serve people. He's going to be the one to say the hard things that need to be said, what the Bible says, whether it's popular or unpopular. That's the guy who truly loves you. That's the guy that's going to be the greatest, the one that humbles himself and just serves other people. Verse 12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. We should not be in the business of praising ourselves, telling everybody about how great we are, you know, putting out a post on Facebook saying, look, this is me being awesome. You know, that's pretty much the opposite of what the Bible's saying. It's saying, hey, you know what? You should praise other people, lift other people up, invest in other people. That is how you're going to be great. And maybe you won't necessarily get recognition for it immediately or in this life, but you will get the recognition eventually. And often, even in this life, you'll still get that recognition. But if you really want to be elevated in any position, you need to humble yourself. This applies not only to Christianity, every area of life, whether that be in your family, whether it be at the workplace. The Proverbs 31 woman, instead of flaunting herself off, demanding compliments, you know what she does? She just works hard and serves her family and her husband, and then she's constantly praised by her children and her husband. Why? Not because she demands it, not because she's trying to flaunt herself off, because she works hard. And by working hard and humbling herself and becoming a servant to the whole family, serving her children and serving her husband and serving her maidens and doing all this work, she ends up getting exalted to be the Proverbs 31 woman, to be this woman of high value and of high praise. And I'll tell you, women that have raised a lot of children and served their whole life, their children will just praise their mom and praise their grandma and praise the women in their life, and they have a great testimony. That's what you should be doing if you really want that, if you really want the praise. The woman who spent all of her time just grooming herself. Think about this. The woman that spent all of her time just doing her hair, doing her nails, doing whatever, when she's old, she'll be ugly. Because when we get old, our beauty fades. And you know what? There's nothing to praise there anymore. And because she didn't work hard, there's nothing to praise there anymore. And so guess what? No one's praising her. Whereas the woman who actually just humbled herself and said, hey, beauty is vain and favor is deceitful, but a woman that feared the Lord, she shall be praised. She just humbled herself and served her family and served her husband and served her church and served the people around her. She will be constantly praised by those around her and she'll be exalted. Whereas that dirty whore that just tried to dress herself up when she was young, you know what? She's going to be condemned by society and nobody wants to go visit her in the nursing home where she's dying alone by herself because she killed all of her kids through abortion. Sorry, that's a little harsh, but you know what? That's reality. And the reality is, hey, you want to be exalted? Humble yourself. Hey, you go to work and there's trash on the ground? Pick it up. I don't care if you're white collar or not. Pick up the trash and throw it away. Just serve. Your boss has a job you don't want to do. You just do it. Don't complain. Don't say, well, I wasn't brought in here to do this. You just become a servant and humble yourself. And pretty soon they'll be like, well, we don't want to get rid of this guy. We want to get rid of the peacock that doesn't do anything, that doesn't deliver, that's only caring about himself because he doesn't really add to the company. This guy's doing jobs. We can't replace him because he's doing jobs nobody else wants to do. That's how you get elevated and promoted within the workplace. Same with church. You want to be exalted in this church? Humble yourself and just get to work. Don't come tell me how great you are. Show me how great you are, all right? It says in verse number 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. I wonder why they killed Jesus. I mean, he's just so nice, right? He's just so kind and just so gentle. You know, they make all these little TV shows where there's a Jesus. I want to see this part. Yeah. Seems like they don't really emphasize this part. Seems like they emphasize a lot of things that aren't even in the Bible, honestly. But this is the Jesus of the Bible. Right. Is a guy screaming and yelling and calling them out and calling them out for the sins that they have. Notice that they're not getting anybody saved. The people that even want to get saved. There's people coming to the Pharisees and Sadducees genuinely wanting to get saved, and they give them the wrong answer. They say, hey, what do I have to do to be saved? They say, get baptized, get catechized, join the Catholic Church. You have to do all the works. You have to do all this. You have to give all this money. And a lot of people even try to do that, but they end up still, they can't go in. Because that's not how you get into heaven. It's not by works. They're not going to heaven, but then they're trying to keep other people from going to heaven by being a gatekeeper. They're a gatekeeper on knowledge. They're a gatekeeper on salvation. That's why it's going to be taken from them. He says, what are they really like? They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. You know, this devour widows' houses makes me think of modern day televangelists. Televangelists constantly getting on the screen telling women and old ladies to give $58 or $1,000 or whatever. And there's so many elderly people who just constantly are giving money to these online televangelists thinking that it'll help them or bless them or in some cases give them more money or whatever. And all they're doing is just devouring their house. And they never have to see these people. They don't know their name. They'll never help them, but they'll take their money, won't they? The televangelist, put your hand on the screen, give $1,000. Look, never do this. You know what? Give money to the church you're showing up at and seeing the fruit and seeing the works. Give money to a church where they're sending evangelists out to the Philippines, getting hundreds and hundreds of people saved every month, yay, thousands a year. You know, that's the kind of a church you should be going to and investing in. Investing in Mike Murdoch's new mansion isn't really going to get you very far. And of course, these people, they devour widows' houses. They're taking their reverse mortgage payments. You know, it's just disgusting. And for a pretense, make long prayer. You know, I grew up in churches where people would pray long. I didn't realize it was bad. Like, they're trying to, think about it. They're making these long prayers, making it seem like they're so awesome. And the Bible's saying, you guys suck. And I kind of hated the long prayer, but then I felt guilty because I'm thinking like, man, you know, I'm not as spiritual as these people. I guess, you know, I'm carnal because I can't sit here and pray for 30 minutes. For an hour. And I mean, like, these people, it's just like, they don't even know where they're going in their prayers. They just sit there and they're just on and on and on. Lord, rebuke the devil. And will you please take the devil out? And devil, will you go to hell? And, you know, the devil can't stop us. And we rebuke him in the name of Jesus. And then pretty much they start running out. So then they just start repeating again. And we just rebuke him in the name of Jesus. And we rebuke cancer in the name of Jesus. And we rebuke poverty in the name of Jesus. And we rebuke affliction in the name of Jesus. And we rebuke the enemies of Israel in the name of Jesus. And you're just sitting here like, how long is this going to be? And then eventually I kind of do the thing where I'm like opening my eyes but not looking up. I'm just kind of see if other people are. And then you're kind of looking up. And then you catch somebody else and you're kind of like, all right, you know, you're looking down. Like the Bible is saying, these people, they weren't praying sincerely. They didn't really care. They're just for a pretense making long prayer. You know what? Look, I'm not against long prayers if you want to do it in private with yourself. But, you know, in public, you shouldn't be making these really long, drawn-out prayers. The Bible has a lot of prayers in it. There is probably hundreds, if not, I mean, I think there's probably hundreds, there's at least dozens of prayers in the Bible of people, and almost none of them take longer than 2 or 3 minutes to read. In fact, some of them are like 10 seconds. Or 15 seconds, okay? You don't necessarily need to have these long, drawn-out public prayers. Now, obviously, you have a couple examples, like people didn't stop praying for Peter when he was in prison, but I think, you know, they're probably just taking turns. It's not necessarily, obviously, Jesus even prayed a little bit, came back to his disciples, then went and prayed a little bit again, went to see his disciples, and those are in extreme situations. Yeah, hey, if I get thrown in prison and I'm about to be executed, I don't mind if y'all just keep praying until, you know, something happens, all right? But, you know, in not these extreme situations, you know, we shouldn't be going out for a pretense making long prayer. Doesn't mean there's occasionally a justification for long prayer. But they're not doing it because it's legit. They're not trying to pray Peter out of being martyred for the cause of Christ. They're just praying to be seen of men. Oh, look how spiritual this guy is. He makes super, super long prayers. And notice what they really get is the greater damnation. They compass the whole, it's really hard for them to make proselytes, but when they do, he's a child of hell. Now, I like this phrase because honestly, I've heard some people say you can never use the word hell unless it's literally talking about the place. But how is that true here? These people weren't literally born in hell, what does it mean? It's a metaphor. It's just a metaphor to say, hey, these people are going to hell. They're like the children of hell. It's a derogatory term. It's Jesus is calling people out and saying, hey, you're a child of hell. Oh, man, he's cussing. I don't think Jesus is cussing. I don't even think that it's real, okay? Obviously, the word hell is used by Jesus, and he's screaming it at these people. But again, why? It's serious. People really are going to hell as a result of these people. They're really making people children of hell. This is a serious matter. He's using serious language. He's using strong language to communicate a very important point. These people are evil. They're wicked. They're of the devil. They're children of hell. They're damning souls to hell. They're never going to escape hell. And they're dragging people down with them. Get far away from them. Don't be like them. He's getting mad and angry at these particular individuals. Verse 16, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctify the gold? Now, there's a lot of ways we could apply this. I want to apply this to one area in a sense, because think about this. He's saying that the Pharisees emphasize gold over the temple. Gold represents money. It's pretty easy. What does the temple represent? The things of God. And he's saying, man, you swear by the things of God, it's like meaningless to y'all. But if someone swears by money, it's everything to y'all. And you know what? That's how our society works today, isn't it? You want to go buy a house? You know what they'll do? They'll get a mortgage contract out. And I'll tell you what, you're going to sign for like an hour and a half. You're going to sign all kinds of pledges and vows and documents. And you know, people take their mortgage real serious. People aren't thinking like, you know, should we pay our mortgage this month or not? I don't know. No, no, people are like, we are going to pay our mortgage. It's the first thing coming out of our paycheck. It's the first thing that we're going to do. But then what is Jesus saying? Man, you really swear by gold. It's really important to you. But then you think like the swearing by the things of God, they're not as important. But it's like the opposite should be true. We should be more concerned with the temple. We should be more concerned with the things of God than the things of gold. More important than paying my mortgage should be church and the things of God. Amen. More important than making sure I pay my mortgage should be making sure I'm paying God.
Yeah.
I mean, that's, he's saying, you guys act like it's meaningless to break your word to God. Oh, well, should I go to church or not? Or should I read my Bible? Or should I serve God today? You know what? That shouldn't be on the table. Just like paying your mortgage shouldn't be on the table. Just like doing the contracts that you make in the business world. People honor their business contracts. How about honor being a Christian? Hey, didn't you get baptized? Didn't you have a contract where you said, hey, I'm going to walk in newness of life, where I said I'm actually going to serve God with my life? Hey, you got baptized to say you're going to serve God with your life. Honor your word.
Right. Yeah.
Honor what you said. Be a steadfast Christian. Be someone that's actually going to do what you said and serve and work hard. Because it's crazy how people work so hard for gold, but not for the temple, for the things of God. You know what? The temple should be first, gold second. But the Pharisees said the temple's meaningless and gold's everything. Why? Because they're covetous and they only care about money. Verse 18, and whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever swear by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. Again, the sacrifice, the altar, the things of God. How about the gospel? That's the most important thing. These people think about gifts. Again, money, covetousness, possessions. They don't care about the things of God. The rich man went away because he had many possessions. He didn't want to get saved. And again, it's no new thing under the sun. He says in verse 22, and he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. For sake of time, I can't do this, but I want to do a whole study on sitting because the Bible brings up God the Father sitting in heaven a lot. You know why? Because God the Father's sitting in heaven. It's not symbolic of him sitting in heaven. It's because he's sitting in heaven, all right? And here's another clear example of that. Think about this. When the Bible talks about the temple or the tabernacle in heaven, Moses was told to make the tabernacle like the pattern of the one in heaven. Not saying like there's a symbolic temple. No, you're looking at a tabernacle, you're looking at a temple, and then making the one here to look like that one. The Bible says in Hebrews that Jesus Christ didn't enter into a temple made by hands, but into the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. Why in the world would there be a tabernacle, an altar, and a mercy seat in heaven with no one sitting on it? That is bizarre. But you know what? It is a huge movement of Catholicism and other false religions to just say everything in the Bible is symbolic and there's not really a God in heaven and there's not really one sitting on a throne and all of this nonsense. And you know what? I reject all of it and I think it's all wrong. I believe that the Father is really sitting in heaven, and that when we talk about the things of God, we have to realize he is really ruling from heaven. God is seated on his throne. There is a real throne in this universe that God is sitting on, and God is ruling from heaven. You have a real ruler, a real authoritarian in this universe that we're subject to. It is God the Father, and he's looking down, and he's judging us every single day. It's not hyperbole. It's not symbolic. It's real. We have a real God that's really seated on a throne, and he's the real king, the king of kings and the Lord of lords, and we should obey him. And way more important than swearing on gold or gifts is the altar and the temple and the things of God. That's who we should be concerned with. That's who we should be focused on. He is the one that we should be dedicating our lives to. But these guys, they don't care. Why? Because they're like atheists, basically. They don't even believe in God. They have no fear of God. They don't believe the Bible. The Sadducees themselves don't even believe in the resurrection. I mean, these guys are like the modern day seminary graduates who don't even really seem to believe the Bible is real at all. Why would I go to them and ask them, hey, what's your commentary say about God sitting in heaven? It's symbolic. What's hell like? It's symbolic. What's salvation like? It's symbolic. Now you sound like Jordan Peterson, where everything's nothing. He doesn't even know what he believes. He doesn't even know who he is. He doesn't even know if he exists. But he'll know that things are real when he's in hell. It says in verse 23, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done and not to leave the other undone. Without judgment, you can have no mercy. People always want to talk about, oh, guys, why don't you have more mercy? You guys are so judgmental. But here's the thing. You can't have mercy without judgment. So if we never judged or we never said this is what it's like or called people on the carpet, well, then we can't even show mercy. Really, if you just are all mercy, then you have no judgment. And really, then you make mercy not mercy anymore. It's meaningless. Mercy means that they're actually not getting what they deserve. They're getting something they don't deserve. And you have to have judgment first. Then you can have mercy. Obviously, this is kind of a picture of the gospel even. You got judgment. Hey, we're all damned to hell. Mercy, Jesus Christ died on the cross. How do we receive that? Through faith in Jesus Christ. So we need to have that first judgment, admitting that we're a sinner. We have to realize that mercy, Jesus Christ died on the cross, took our place and showed his love for us. And then we exercise our faith by believing in him. And that's what actually saves us. This is the whole essence of the Bible. They're talking about tithing on anise. I don't even know what that is. I've heard of cumin, but I don't even know. I don't even use it. Sometimes, you know, sometimes when you're cooking and you're experimenting, you're just looking at spices and you're like, I don't know what this is. Just throw it in there, you know. That's how I feel about cumin. Who uses cumin in their, okay, some people use cumin. I don't even know why. Like, I'm not looking at it thinking like, I need to add this for a specific reason. I don't even know why you'd add it. It's just in there. I'm just thinking like, okay, you know, whatever. These guys are paying tithe on that. I'm thinking like, I don't know what's going on with this stuff. Cumin? I probably sound weird, but I don't even know why you use it. Someone can educate me later, all right? Verse 24. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are they are full of extortion and excess. You know who this is Robert Morris. Full of extortion and excess. You know what's interesting? Robert Morris, the pastor, former pastor of Gateway, which was arguably one of the largest, if not the largest, churches in America. It's probably now Life Church with Craig Rochelle, but at least at a time, they seemed to be very much in competition. Gateway boasted about 100,000 members across all of their satellite campuses. Huge, huge church. Recently had been exposed for committing pedophilic acts with a young lady in the past. I don't know that he's been convicted yet, but based on her testimony, the circumstances, a lot of public people kind of admitting this is true, it seems like it's legitimate. So he stepped down or got fired or some combination thereof. But now he's suing Gateway. Robert Morris is suing Gateway, saying that they're not paying him enough money. Wow. He is claiming that they owe him, or they should pay him, $800,000 a year from the ages of 63 to 70. And then after that, $600,000 a year until he dies. And currently, Gateway is only allotted $170,000 a year. What? Like, I don't even know if you should be paid that much money, even if you were on staff in a good position, let alone when you've been charged with criminal charges. I think Oklahoma's brought criminal charges or thinking about indicting him. I don't know if they've actually done it officially or not, but he was facing potential criminal charges for pedophilia acts. You know, it's like, and this church has this huge lawsuit issue of millions of dollars being thrown at them. And I'm like, I know how to solve your lawsuit issue. Put a bullet in his head. If he's convicted of pedophilia, he should get a bullet in his head and should receive $0.
Amen.
Right. If you have the largest church in America and you're doing great things, you probably do deserve, you know, a couple $100,000 or something a year. I wouldn't be mad. 800 seems a little excessive, especially when you're not on staff and you've been fired for being a wicked, false prophet, evil pedophile.
Yeah. Right.
Who led all kinds of people to hell because he teaches lordship salvation. And Robert Morris is a child of hell, and anybody that was under him is probably also a child of hell. He's dragging people into hell with him, and of course now all he wants is money again. What kind of shame and reproach? Why can't you go just bury your head in the sand after you've been called out for being such an evil, wicked pedophile, and everybody hates you now? Now you have to try and take money, more money? They were even giving, $170,000 isn't enough to go bury your head in the sand? I mean, this guy is wicked. Yeah. Talk about extortion. Extortion is obtaining money through force or threats. And look, it seems like a mild form of extortion when you're suing your former employer that fired you for a pretty legit reason. And then you have to just go out there and try to get even more money out of them. I mean, I guess he just wants to make it real clear he's a false prophet. Doesn't he? Zero repentance. How about defrauding so many people, telling them all kinds of lies about who you really were and covering up and hiding? How about this young lady who ruined her life and her family's life? I mean, the guy is disgusting. You know, we could solve a lot of false religion in this world if we just put pedophiles to death. I mean, we just put pedophiles to death. I mean, the Catholic Church would be losing priests fast. Lose a lot of those fathers. It's disgusting. It's weird. And, of course, that's what the Pharisees are like. They're full of extortion and excess. They don't want to make a good wage so that they can focus on the things of God. They're just in it for money. Verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. You know, it's like, would you rather have a cup where the outside's dirty or the inside's dirty? Rather have the outside, because you can still drink what's inside. If the inside's dirty, who cares how nice the outside is? You don't even want to use it. The same, you get saved first, then you clean up your life. You don't repent of your sins to then get saved. You don't try to make him the Lord of your life to get saved. No, you just get saved, then you try to repent of your sins, then you try to clean up yourself afterward. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Just like Robert Morris, he looked really good. A lot of these preachers look really good, but boy, inside, they're disgusting. You know, I've been around Robert Morris. I've been around his family. You know, I hung out with them a little bit. You know what they were never bringing up? The Bible. I was never hanging out with them, and they're just like, hey, have you ever thought about this in Leviticus? Have you ever thought about this in Judges? Have you thought about this Bible story? It's all about business. It's just like hanging out with a normal CEO or worldly person. They're not thinking about the things of God. They don't care about the things of God. They're just full of hypocrisy and iniquity. They get up and preach these sermons about making Jesus the Lord of your life. That's what Robert Morris said. But then the guy's a pedophile. Shocker. Verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. What a powerful verse. He says, look,
hey, you're like them, fill you up the measure, just go ahead and do the worst thing imaginable. How about killing the Son of God? Just to prove how wicked you really are. You know, it's like, boy, this guy's a reprobate and steals money from churches. Well, then he just steals even more money from more churches to prove what he's really like. A disgusting, filthy reprobate. And you know what? There's all kinds of people like that, and they just have to prove how wicked and evil they are. It's like some bad person in our church, some Judas, as soon as they get kicked out, boy, then they just come unleashed. And you're just like, wow, just fill it up, buddy. Just show us all what you're really like then. Just really let your hair down. Man, it's just crazy how people that go to good churches, as soon as they leave, they just the wolf ears just come out and they just show for everybody how evil and weird. It's like you thought they're a railer, and then they're just like, boy, I'll show you how what a railer's like. And you're just thinking like, man, what's going on with these people? Verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? You know, these people are obviously never going to get saved. It's a reprobate. They're twofold more the child of hell is their proselyte. But also the Bible says some people are twice dead. Notice that they're serpents. They're vipers. What is a serpent or a viper like? They're a cunning beast. You can't really see them, and they just bite you when you're least expecting it. And they usually are full of poison, which will kill you very quickly. And that is what a false prophet is like. You don't see him coming, and he'll bite you with all this poisonous false doctrine, and it'll destroy your life. Verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous bloodshed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, this ending is kind of interesting. They, obviously a few people still see him again. But I think he's just saying, like, by and large, I mean, he's preaching to a huge crowd. Everybody's showing up at the temple. It's a big feast. And for the most part, most of these people probably won't see him again unless they showed up for that hearing for the crucifixion or they journeyed out to where the cross was. But I don't think it's the vast majority. It's kind of a smaller subgroup that are participating in those type of events. So for the vast majority of these people, this is the last time they're ever going to see Jesus. But when will they see him again? They'll see him one other time. When they come out of hell at the great white throne judgment, that's when they'll see, and their knee is going to bow and their tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he's basically saying, hey, this is the last time you're going to see me until that great white throne judgment. Scary day for them. They're going to die and go to hell. Now, there's one thing that I kind of wanted to finish on is it is just kind of this last section. One of the points that it's kind of bringing up is just if you think about these people, they think that they are righteous. They think that they wouldn't be like the bad people of the past. But then Jesus is pointing out you are like the bad people of the past. In fact, you're worse in some ways. And they just don't really get that. And what we have to understand is that the Bible has so many characters and so many stories that it pretty much just covers humanity as a whole. And so while none of us will ever be exactly like somebody in the Bible, there's probably a character that we're going to be very similar to. Who are they like? They're like all of those people. They're like Cain, who slew his brother. They're like the guys that threw Daniel in the lion's den. They're like the guy that would go out and kill Zechariah. They're like all the people in the Bible. Every time you heard a story where the righteous guy got killed or slain or they threw Jeremiah in the dung pit, they're that same kind of person. They're the brethren that would have sold Joseph into slavery. But then you have to understand this. You are also somewhere in the Bible. Someone in the Bible, some story, some character is like you. And here's my question. Who are you in the Bible? We love to read the story and read and rip on these people and be like, well, at least I'm not like them. Okay, but let's learn at least one lesson. They didn't have enough self-awareness to realize who they were. Here's my question. Who are you? Because they're like Judas, aren't they? They're all kind of like Judas. But you know, there's other people in the Bible that aren't just a reprobate. Obviously, there's a lot of reps. There's people like Korah. They, you know, those people would have been just like these people. But how about someone like Aaron? Are you like Aaron, which as soon as the leader walks away, you're going to go and make a false god? Are you like Demas, who for a while serves God, but then having loved this present world is departed in Thessalonica? Are you going to be someone that departs and forsakes Christ? Are you going to be that Demas? Are you going to be like John Mark, who after things get a little tough, you just quit? Are you going to be like the murmurers out in the wilderness, where you just constantly murmur and complain at every hardship that you have to go through in the Christian life? Oh, you brought us out in the wilderness to kill us. Were there not graves in Egypt? I remember all the cucumbers and the garlic and the onions. Is that what kind of person you are? The person that just sees miracle after miracle after miracle, and you just keep saying, like, why do I have to keep doing this? Why do I have to keep, this is getting hard, this is difficult, complaining about Moses, complaining about Aaron. How about, are you like Joab, who, boy, when the boss isn't looking, he just kills people for a promotion, tears other people down? Maybe you're a good person. Maybe you're like her, who's there and holding up the arms of the leader to win the battle. Her isn't someone that gets all the recognition. He's not the greatest character in the Bible, but you know what? He was really crucial to the things of God. How about David? David's obviously a great guy in the Bible. How about Benaniah? He was much better than Joab. Maybe you're Absalom. You look good. You actually had a good family. But then you try to overthrow the kingdom. Maybe you're like Sheba, the son of Bichri. Where, hey, well, I don't like this leader. Everybody come follow me. We're going to wait for a better option. When's that option going to come? Are you like Daniel? Maybe you're like Lot. Hey, you hung out with Abraham for a while. Lot got saved. Lot had a lot of possessions. Then he went and lived in Sodom for a while because he wasn't content living for God, and he chased after the money, and it ended up destroying him and his family. Maybe you're like Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? Is that who you are in the Bible? Is that who you're going to go down in history as being like Lot's wife? Or would you like to be like Sarah? Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, how about Zipporah? Is that the kind of wife you want to go down in history as the woman who's throwing bloody foreskins at her husband? Let me ask you something. You are in the Bible. Who are you? Are you Lot's wife? Are you Sarah? Are you Zipporah? Who are you? Because you are somebody. And again, I'm not saying that it's going to be exact, but you know, just like they were the children of their fathers, look what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid of any amazement. So just like they're like their fathers that were evil and wicked, you could be like a daughter of Sarah if you do well. But what kind of lady are you trying to be? Are you trying to be a Sarah, or are you trying to be a Jezebel? Or are you trying to be Lot's wife? Or are you trying to be like Zipporah? Or are you trying to be like Michal, which is complaining about her husband? I mean, she's married to David. Oh, well, I would be a better wife if I was married to David. Maybe you're just Michal. I mean, there are some women that could be married to David and they'll complain about their husband. Can you imagine that? You think, like, oh, well, if you're a good husband, your wife will just obey you and respect you. What about David? Isn't he like a decent guy? I mean, like, if they can't respect David, who are they going to respect? I mean, you think it's a coincidence that two of the greatest leaders in the Bible, Moses and David, arguably just the greatest leaders, super awesome men, super manly, have just screwed up marriages? Oh, I think that if you're just an awesome leader, your wife is just going to be awesome. Says who? Yeah. What chapter and verse is that, buddy? Because yeah. I see, Moses is a terrible leader now because of Zipporah. or David's not a good leader because my cow. No, I think God did that on purpose just to show, hey, everybody has free will. And here's the question. Who are you going to be? Who are you going to be like? Are you going to be like Sarah? Are you going to be like Lot? Are you going to be like her? Are you going to be like Demas? Are you going to be like Joab? Hey, maybe you're just a guy that's just not really ever mentioned. You're the guy that ran away naked in the Bible when Jesus got captured. You know when Jesus got captured by the Romans? The Bible says there's just some guy that just ran away naked. Is that you? Hey, there was 9 guys that got saved and never even came back to church to say thank you. I guess that's not you because you at least showed up once. Hey, the Bible says that there's some people that are going to be immediately offended and just go back into the world. Demas eventually quit. John Mark quit, but then John Mark got back. Hey, you could be like Barnabas, who at first is championing the Apostle Paul, makes a lot of good decisions, is with the Apostle Paul, and then later ends up siding against Paul, and then we never hear from him again. He just disappears into obscurity. And then the only mention is in the book of Galatians where it's a negative mention because he's carried away in the dissimulation of Peter and the persuasion of James. Why do you think there's all these names in the Bible and all these different characters? All these people? This is what humanity is like. But, you know, it's so vast and so, you know, complete that you're probably like somebody pretty close. My question is, who are you like? Don't read this story and just think like, well, I'm so glad I'm not a Pharisee. Yeah, but who are you like? And who do you want to be? You know what I want to be? I want to be a steadfast Christian. That's who I want to be. I want to be someone that ends his life saying, hey, I was a Christian my whole life. I was serving God. I was trying to do right. I finished my course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which cannot be taken from me. I don't want to be the guy that at the end of his life, it's like, hey, remember Lot's wife? We don't even know her name. It's just Lot's wife. Boy, is she a piece of work. You know what I mean? I mean, this chick just didn't care about the things of God, just was just a sore, just a pain in the rear. Even Lot himself. I mean, Lot is just a crummy guy too. And you know, I'm not saying that being a good husband won't be a positive influence on your family, but you can only affect people so much. People have free will. And at the end of the day, we're all going to be responsible for ourselves. And there's going to be a day, just like when all those unsaved Jews show up at the Great White Throne Judgment, there's going to be a day when we're there too. Who are you going to be remembered as? Are you going to be remembered as a daughter of Sarah? Or are you going to be a daughter of Lot's wife? Ananias and Sapphira. The Jezebel in Revelation that was teaching false doctrine and had to usurp the authority over men. Or do you want to be someone like Titus or Timothy or John or Peter or Paul? You know, I think that there's people today that are very much like Paul today. And I think there's people that are like Peter. And I think there's people like John. And I think there's people like Demas. And I think there's people like Diotrephes. And I think there's people like Judas. And you know what? You're in the Bible. Ask yourself this question right now. Who are you? And who do you want to be? Do you want to be Phura or do you want to be Pharaoh? Who do you want to be? And you know what? We should just settle in our hearts to try and be a good character in the Bible and be steadfast the rest of our lives. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this great chapter, for this great rebuke against false prophets and false religion. I pray that we would also take heed and realize that, you know, you're also looking down from heaven and you're judging us, not just the wicked, not just the evil, but those who are righteous, that you're going to judge the house of God as well. There's coming a day when we'll all stand before God in heaven, and there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ where we have to give an account of ourselves. I pray that you would help motivate us to have the faith to be like the good characters in the Bible, to be like our father Abraham, to be like Sarah, to be like the men of the Bible that had strong faith and courage, men like David, men like Daniel, men like Paul, men like Peter. I pray that we would have a strong faith and that we could be steadfast so that you could get all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Go ahead and sing our last song this evening, page 321 in your hymn books. Where He Leads, I'll Follow, page 321. Where he leads, I'll follow.
Baptism. Miss Valerie is coming for baptism. And so, Miss Valerie, have you trusted Christ as your Savior?
I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, bearing the likeness of death, raised to walk in newness of life.
Brother Liam also coming for baptism.
Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Then I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Bearing life to the death, raised to walk in newness of life.
Make sure to congratulate our baptisms. God bless you. You're dismissed.